Well, we'll turn back to Acts chapter 9, having already read verses 1 through 31. I will tell you that our text today is verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the context is, of course, what we read earlier. Our text speaks of the Christian churches which were in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, Jewish brethren which had been harassed, threatened, and persecuted by Saul. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his sovereign will and power, had converted the persecutor, had put him on his knees, trembling and repenting and believing in the Christ, which he had heard preached more than once, including by Stephen, the church's first martyr. And so, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, and on the basis of faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ, and of Christ as the Savior of sinners, Saul was cleansed, he was regenerated, he was adopted as a child of God, and he was made an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and a preacher of the gospel. Of all the wonderful works of the Lord, there is none more wonderful than the quickening the life of a legally, spiritually dead, filthy, helpless sinner, regenerating him and making him a new creature. And here we have an example of a great persecutor who became a great champion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 111, verse 4. It would be well if we kept this in mind. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. We ought to remember the wonderful works of God, not just in creation, but even more so in the creation of the new creature. And we ought to speak of these things to our children and teach them and train them up in a knowledge of the wonderful works of the Lord. From the beginning of the world, the Sabbath was on the seventh day. It was a memorial of God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all things in them. But then from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and until he returns in glory to bring in the eternal Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath day, by the will and by the word of the Lord, has been on the first day of the week. And it's a memorial of the resurrection of Christ. And by his crucifixion, by his obedience, by his death, by his righteousness, and by his blood, and by the power of his resurrection, lost sinners, dead sinners, even great persecutors are made new creatures. Children of God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But returning to our text, Christ Jesus had made the great persecutor Saul a new creature and had even called and ordained him and enabled him as an apostle and preacher of the gospel of Christ. And so it was that these churches now in that region where Saul had been making havoc had rest from pressure and persecution for a time. They made good use of that rest. It's clear that they truly redeemed the time, and thus causing them to be ever more sanctified, faithful, and fruitful, and certainly stronger for the great spiritual battles to come. Surely there is in this text instruction for the Church of Christ Jesus in our day, here in our nation, the church in a day of rest, so to speak. Not a day of rest, God forbid, not a day of rest from spiritual vigilance or from service to the Lord, but surely a day of rest from persecution. Yet, also a time, a day, when the enemies of Christ Jesus, his truth and his church, his blood-bought flock, are increasing. We need to make use of this time, this day of rest. Then had the churches rest. We ought to praise God first that we have rest from active religious persecution, even though there is for the faithful church, the sanctified church, reproach to bear. Certainly that is for those who actively witness for the Lord and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Certainly there is reproach from the world, and there is also reproach from the new evangelicals. I say there is reproach for cleaving to the Lord and staying in the old paths. And then finally, there's reproach, of course, also from the apostates who just openly trample underfoot the law and the grace of God, certainly also the blood and righteousness of Christ. At the same time, We do see some active persecution in specific cases now in our country, such as by the use of the so-called anti-discrimination laws, which exalt perversion as a right which Christians are supposed to, and all men are supposed to respect and honor and cater to. This is a time when Christians must bear in mind the simple essential truth. We ought to obey God rather than men. There are situations we cannot go along with. There are commands we cannot obey. There are laws that must be disobeyed because it is sin to obey them. And with regard to Christian men, there are situations you must not tolerate. As I think of the latest developments on so-called and concerning so-called, and without going into detail, transgenderism, public facilities, and our wives and daughters. Again, without going into detail in the presence of children, but relative to one aspect of that situation I just mentioned, just one aspect, the question which ought to be asked of Christian parents with their children in the state school system is this: are you now going to stop sinning and remove your children to homeschool them or enroll them in a sound Christian school if you can find one? Will you do it now? How weak, how effeminate, how self-centered must a Christian man be, a Christian father, if he leaves his children in the state school system now? But many, the majority, will do just that. They'll simply move, so to speak, their red line back again, and then declare, oh, should the enemies of their children's minds, morals, bodies, and souls cross that new line, then they'll play the man and remove their children from the cesspool of the government school system. Now, for those who hear this sermon on the internet and who think I'm wrong to call it sin, and I do call it sin. I've been calling it sin for a long time for Christian parents to have their children in the government school system. I would encourage them to listen to a sermon I did on that subject. We have it posted on the same site this sermon is aired on. It's called An Education Acceptable to God. But I will just give one scripture that I used in that sermon, one of many. Matthew 18, the verses 6 and 7. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now, of course, that's talking about new Christians, little ones. There's children in the Lord. And certainly it's talking about children who also believe in the Lord. But obviously, there's a principle here. We're not to cause anyone to offend. That is to fall into sin and commit sin and be lured into sin, tempted into sin. We're not to cause any of this, certainly with our own children, who we are supposed to bring up in the fear and the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The one who provides that opportunity for others to sin. The one who tempts others to sin, the one who puts sin in their path, which is what Christian parents are doing if they put their children in the government school system. I believe it's despicable. I'm absolutely disgusted with it. It goes on and on and on and on, and there's no excuse for it. The Word of God condemns it. Any true man would be so ashamed of himself in this day and age, with what it's come to have his children in the government school system. It's despicable. It ought not to be. Right now, with the developments again that are going on, and we're not going to get into the details, but you know what it is. With regard to all the facilities in the school and the locker rooms and everything, it's despicable that Christian parents, again, they will moan, they will complain, they will threaten. And when the dust settles, their children will still be there. And what of Christian pastors who have not found the courage and the spiritual integrity and the Christian manhood to preach the truth, that it's wrong, that it's sinful to voluntarily give your children over to that morally filthy, polluting, lying, propagandizing system? It's a sin against the Lord. It's a sin against your children. It's a betrayal of those to whom, under God, we owe our civil and religious liberties. Now, churches must be ready to help those parents who are truly needy. I say truly needy. But parents must also be ready to sacrifice. Sacrifice for your children. Maybe that's sort of a strange concept to some people these days. It's certainly also a time when the lesser magistrates, right down to the level of sheriff, ought to and before God are bound to uphold true law, defend true liberty, and defy tyranny to its face. And quite frankly, that is the way to avoid at some point, perhaps, even violence. And who knows but a civil war. Now, I've digressed a bit, but I've entered into a topic, specific topic. We'll come back to the general topic. I was speaking of rest from persecution. I was speaking also, though, of the enemies of the Lord and his people increasing in number all around the camp of the saints, so to speak. Now, we see all these things, but it is wrong to despair. It is absolutely wrong to despair. Take action. Take action. Do the right thing. When an action is called for, you do it. As I've just spoken of the situation with the schools. But also, we rest and trust in the Lord. You talk about rest. We rest in the Lord. We rely on him. We don't rest in the sense of we sit idle, but we trust and rest in him. Turn to Psalm 46, because Psalm 46 comes to mind. Psalm 46, there's much encouragement there. Because here you see represented the people of God surrounded by enemies at various times. Now, Psalm 46 came to my mind relative to the first verse and the last two verses. But I believe I'm going to give some comments on all of the verses. But the first verse is, God is our refuge and strength. Our refuge to protect us, our bulwark, our great high tower, but also our strength to stand up for what's right, to do what's right, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, a very present help in trouble. And then turning to the last two verses, be still and know that I am God. Instead of constantly fretting, it is one thing to say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done, mourn where there's mourning appropriate. But for the people of God to tremble before the heathen, for the people of God to act as if it's all done. There is no more power of God left. He no more cares for his people. They are no more the apple of his eye, his beloved children. That is wrong. So be still. Calm all that sort of talk. Put an end to it. Rest and trust in the Lord. Be confident. Rest in the Lord. Be still. Enough of the fussing, the fretting, the doomsaying. Be still and know that I am God, and this God is our God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I don't see any limitation on that time-wise. I don't see that as meaning that he would be exalted to a point, and then that's it. The heathen can mock him. They can trample his word underfoot. They can despise the blood and righteousness of Christ. They can treat his church as the trash of the world. Trample underfoot everything that's holy and just and good, and he'll do nothing about it. No, I will be exalted in the earth. He will do something about it. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But go back to the front. Just a few words on a few of these verses. So we started out, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, in light of that, because God is our refuge, not theirs, not yours, but all who are in Christ, our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, he's there. He's a present help. I will never leave or forsake you. He's there in trouble. He doesn't abandon us. We have to rest and trust in that. We have to make certain that we're seeking to please him and doing things the way that glorifies him, that conforms to his word, not the way that shows us to be so frightened by the heathen that we begin to do things that dishonor God. that pollute his church, that corrupt his church. Therefore, because God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, will not we fear. We will not give in to fear. We will not tremble before the heathen. We will not be motivated by this abject fear. There's more of them. They're stronger than we are. They're passing laws. There are unjust judges. That's all true. That's very serious. But we will not fear. Will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. In other words, in any sort of great upheaval of nations, whatever the case may be, there's figurative speech here. As you look around the world and you look at history, there have been these great upheavals, these great momentous times where men's hearts failed for fear, and who could see a way out of it? Who could see how even the church could be preserved? But it was, and it triumphed. And it goes on here. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. This speaks, waters, speaks figuratively of great multitudes of people. Multitudes of people. And they roar. And oftentimes there are multitudes of people roaring against the Lord's people, of course, and be troubled. It just becomes more and more turmoil, violence, things unsettled. There are no answers in the world because they won't turn to the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Word of God. And so the nation becomes more and more in turmoil. Things are more and more confusing. More and more, there are no answers. More and more, it's disaster on every hand. No. Therefore, we will not fear, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, even if it is against the church. Though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, the established places, all of the institutions that men rely on, and leaders, and everything becomes shaking with the swelling thereof, the waters roaring and troubled, the flood rising, flood of confusion, flood of perversion, as we see, and even tyranny, and on the other hand, lawlessness, and all manner of things which could cause us to lose heart. But we're not supposed to lose heart. We're not supposed to fear. We're born for a time such as this. God will use the church. We're planted by a river of grace. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, standing for the church of Jesus Christ. There's a river of salvation and grace flowing from the throne of God through Christ Jesus, a fountain open for cleansing and salvation. There's a river of grace. We see in Ezekiel, river is used many times in the scriptures for the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God through the gospel and the preaching of the word. And you see in Ezekiel that picture where there's water coming out of the side of the house in Jerusalem, out of the side of the temple. And it starts out, it's up to the ankles. It goes out into the world and it starts to rise. It's up to the knees. It's up to the waist. It's impassable. This is the gospel going out into the world. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and God exalting himself among the heathens. That's what this is, this river of grace. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And so here we are planted by this river of grace, this river of salvation, this river of power. And so we have this inestimable blessing and privilege, essential blessing, to have this river of grace. And as the scriptures say, grace for grace. All of us have received this from Christ. Unfailing grace, God's rich, abundant grace, grace sufficient, grace to enable, grace to comfort, grace to strengthen. God is in the midst of her, his people. God is in the midst of her. He is a wall of fire about her. He is the glory in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. How can she be moved? With God in the midst of her, can man move God? No, of course not. God shall help her, and that right early. He won't tarry. In his good time, he will do what he will do. We must not question his purposes, but we must seek to conform to his word and please him, that we avoid having to be chastened for a time. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. This has happened many, many times, hasn't it? The heathen have raged against the Lord's people in the Old Testament. They arrayed themselves against the Lord's people. We think of David. We think of David in the next few verses, and when he came to the throne, the heathen raged. But God put his king on his holy mountain, of course, pointing toward Christ. And the heathen rage against Christ as well, but he is on his holy mountain. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. It was just that simple. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The earth melted. The enemies just melted away. And 8 speaks of that, and 9, as the enemy is arrayed around Jerusalem, and of course typical of the enemies of the church arrayed about her, seeking to destroy her. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. How he has displayed his power, his righteousness, his judgments in the world through various desolations, including, of course, on those who hate his church and seek to destroy her. He destroys them. He desolates the desolators of his people, and this in his good time. And he did this when David took the throne, and he's done it ever since. David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken his throne on his holy mountain, the church. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. You think of Hezekiah's time when that huge Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and suddenly multitudes were struck dead by the Lord. It's just that quick. In his time, he is exalted among the heathen. He rescues his church. He upholds his word. He is with his faithful people. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He will be. By the preaching of the gospel, certainly by desolations as well. By manifestations of his wrath against the heathen and for things that they're doing, but even more so by the gospel. And I fear there's just too many now who don't believe that the Lord will exalt himself any longer with the gospel ever again. I fear there's too many that would look more at the wrath of God poured out in various desolations, so to speak. But they don't believe that he is the God of grace, and that he will exalt himself even more so through the gospel. I believe it. I believe he will do that. I believe he will exalt himself greatly throughout all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so we return to our text, but I could not help reading that simply to encourage us and remind us, of course, that we're not to despair, we're not to fear, we're not to give in to fretting and moaning and carping and complaining. Mourning is one thing. Speaking when we should speak is one thing. Acting when we should act is one thing. But to just descend down into what we do is we walk around with dark, ominous prophecies of our own about what's going to happen. This is wrong and this is sinful and this is just simply degrading to the power of God, who says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. It's destructive to the body of Christ. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 2, the verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The prince of darkness may be having success at the present time If so, it's because the light of the world, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many have become a mixture of light and darkness themselves. And thus they're incapable, and even in many cases, uninterested in truly being the light of the world. But we do have mighty, effectual, even omnipotent weapons of spiritual warfare if we would only make full use of them. We have the word of God. We have the ear of God when we pray. We have the freedom to come against the darkness in the world with the gospel of Christ. And we ought to be doing that. And we ought to be doing it confidently. We can see what's going on with so many churches, and we ought to know what's going on. We ought to arm ourselves against going in that same direction. But by the same token, we ought to realize, what can one little church do? One little church can do much. Now, right now, this little church, by the grace and provision of the Lord, because we're willing to be the light of the world and wanting to, and we have faith in the gospel. We're in the midst of a gospel billboard campaign. You ought to be praying about that. Let's not be Pharisees that just do things, religious duties. You ought to be praying about that. He will be exalted among the heathen. He will be exalted in the earth, including by this billboard campaign. We already have 9 billboards in very good places reserved for our gospel message, which also has a link to a very comprehensive message. That is our booklet, From Death Unto Life. And I foresee, Lord willing, perhaps now maybe 20 or so billboards in the coming year or so. And of course, we're well provisioned, both this little flock and, if you will, our Omaha connection by us with gospel tracts and booklets for ongoing evangelical work. That is to go against the prince of darkness then with the light of the word of God and to triumph over him through Christ. We have mighty, effectual weapons of spiritual warfare, and of course, including prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we would spend, as the song says, half as many words in prayer as we do in complaining, we would be much better off. But we need to return to our text, directly to our text. Our text, which reads this way. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The Lord multiplied his churches at that time. It was a good time. It was a spiritually good time. And God prepared his people for battles to come and raised up new churches. Raised up new churches. And we're told the church was edified. And I'll get to that later, but I just want to say that speaks of being built up. It was a time of rest, and the churches were built up. Now, we ought to see that this is a time to build up the church in America. Certainly to build up our church. A time of rest, in the way I described it. It's a time to build up the church. It's a time to build up this part, certainly of the Lord's blood-bought flock. Those who cannot see the value in that must be spiritually blind and sorely lacking in faith. I feel sorry for such creatures. Then had the churches rest. The rest was from persecution. The Lord graciously gave his church rest that they might, so to speak, spiritually refit and be built up in the faith for the spiritual battles to come. The church at rest ought to be doing just that. And those Christians in such a time who rest on their knees with slack hands and self-centered ways are not only unfaithful to the Lord, but even to generations yet to come. Now, Zephaniah prophesied just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord, by Zephaniah, condemned those in Jerusalem who just sat on their knees. In other words, what that means is they were idle, they were self-centered, they took care of themselves, and so on and so forth. They were faithless. And we have this, I'm not going to read that whole passage that this is contained in chapter 1, but verse 12 in Zephaniah, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And so they're saying, the Lord won't do anything. The Lord won't punish evildoers, and neither will he do good for his people. And so they sat with no fear of the Lord for their unfaithfulness, and also no fear of the Lord because they utterly contemned his righteousness in that they didn't believe he would do good for his people, neither good nor evil. We have to take care we don't act like that and just sit on our lees. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. What's the use in us doing anything? Let's take care of ourselves. Let's build up our own house, so to speak. Let's take care of us. Let's not go forward in faith and love and hope. Be active and vigilant and busy about the Lord's work. Just being consistent about the Lord's work and praying and building up the local church, preparing ourselves for the Lord's day and supporting the local church and praying for the preaching. And there's so much we can do to be built up as a local church. Now, the church at rest from persecution ought to still be the church militant, the church Protestant in the old-time sense, the church Puritan, and the church evangelical in the fullest sense of the word. I realize many churches aren't. They are at rest in the wrong way. Isaiah 30, the verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to him, returning to his word, returning to the right ways, and rest shall ye be saved." Resting in him, trusting in him, and in his word. Even though it's not so easy these days because you get isolated, because you become that strange one among even evangelicals, because you appear that perhaps you're even sort of in a cult. You're certainly legalistic and so on and so forth. You're just too picky about the word of God. "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." Isaiah 30, the verse 15, "And they suffered the consequences. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Jeremiah 6, verse 16. I want to also read this, which is part of a passage about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the New Testament church. But I just want to read this one verse from Isaiah, verse 11. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Now, our text says that the church had rest. I'm referring to some scripture passages where rest is used in a somewhat different way, though related. Now, we know that this root of Jesse is, by the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says and prophesies that he will stand for an ensign of the people, as a standard raised up. Certainly, of course, the cross was raised up and for all the men of the earth to see and has been raised up. But certainly it speaks of his gospel there. An ensign, a standard, raised up for all the world to see, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious, the rest that he gives. Now, rest here actually speaks of the church of Jesus Christ. It speaks of those coming into the church of Jesus Christ. And they rest from their striving to be justified by works. They rest from the conscience that witnesses to them that they are condemned to everlasting hell if they don't repent and be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks also of just being built up in the faith. His rest shall be glorious. The church should be glorious. It speaks then in this rest, it also comprehends the gifts and the graces and the faithfulness and the fruitfulness and the power of the church, even by this ensign, the gospel. Now I say that's what rest means there. And I will turn to Psalm 132, verses 13 through 16, just to explain why I say that. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. This is where he dwells, in Zion, in her midst. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be glorious. Church of Jesus Christ ought to be full of grace and glory. Church of Jesus Christ ought to honor him and glorify him, he who lives in the midst of the church and leads her. His rest shall be glorious. There is a rest here for troubled and tortured souls. There's a rest here from those who are led by their own sin nature from one thing to another, from one sin to another, from one increasingly even destructive sin to another, and ultimately to hell. There is a rest here from that as well. Now, I've already spoken of the church at rest building herself up, that is, spiritually and in faith, love, hope, and all the graces of God then. And as a body together, edified and edifying each other. This is what the church is spoken of in our text we're doing. They were being built up, and they were building each other up. Edifying means to be confirmed and built up, and so strengthened. So I've spoke of somewhat of that already. I'll speak more, but before I speak more of the churches being edified, I want to say a few words about rest again. A different context, just a few words. I've already mentioned it. There is an important resting in Christ Jesus, that is, believing, trusting, and resting in him. Now, those who are not in Christ ought to take to heart, even for this life, what may well be their end. Isaiah 57, the verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You say, well, I won't go to that extent. Really? You don't know what's in you. You don't know where your sin nature could lead you, how bad it could be. Some of you young people, your sin nature is being restrained, being in Christian homes. But when you get out into the world, you don't know where you're going to end up. And to be like a troubled sea, your heart will be like that. You'll never have rest. You'll never have rest. You'll come to the place, certainly by the time you're old, if you get old. I know many who have not gotten old, but you'll have no rest. You'll have no peace. It will be a foretaste of what hell will be like for you. Revelation 14 to verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, I know it sounds trite, but when I was young, like all young people, and this does sound trite, I know, but I got the stomach flu really bad. And I remember having no rest from that. You're just so miserable. You can't get comfortable. You think it'll never end. And your mind is just in turmoil. And I always think of that and how much worse it will be in hell and forever and ever unending. No rest, day or night. It says who worship the beast. There it's talking about Roman Catholics. But it's the same for all who pass into hell because they died without Christ. Christ who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, if you want to say labor, seeking to keep from falling that deeply into sin, as I read about earlier, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Labor that way, labor against their own sin nature to keep from going too far, or labor now under, and I think even more so, conviction, wanting to be freed of the guilt of sin and the troubled conscience and the reality that your conscience is warning you of, that you have eternity in hell, he says, I will give you rest. Gospel rest, the rest we talked about earlier, where you're brought into the true body of Christ, where you're brought into the invisible church, which, of course, is part of the visible church, and you're made a child of God, and you have rest, rest from a troubled conscience, rest from that sure reality that your conscience keeps reminding of you of. If you die, you plunge immediately into everlasting hell, and there is no remedy for that. There is no getting out once you're there. It's over. He says, I will give you rest. That is, he'll save you. Take my yoke upon you. Change the yoke of sin. Change service to sin, the dominion of sin. Sin is your master. And take the yoke of Christ upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. 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 Gospel rest. Eternal rest unto your souls. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Certainly the brethren were edified, that is, confirmed and built up in the faith by the sudden conversion of Saul and the turning of him into a mighty champion for Christ. That would be very edifying. But I believe, it seems to me, it's right to take this as meaning the churches were edified. It was a building up and strengthening. It wasn't just from that one wondrous work God did, which would have edified them, which would have strengthened them, but there was an ongoing work. They were at rest, and they were being built up and strengthened during this time because the pastors and the brethren were making full use of this opportunity to be built up as a body, to be built up together, building one another up, serving the Lord with one another, but certainly being built up in scriptural, spiritual knowledge so that they might grow in wisdom and understanding and discernment, and yes, in faith and hope and love. Christians are edified by the mighty sovereign works of the Lord, which he has performed for his church and by his church. Just seeing these things, just reading of these things, just contemplating these things, they're edified by that, and they're edified by the mighty sovereign works of the Lord within. The Spirit of the Lord works powerfully within. But Christians have also the duty to build themselves up in the faith, applying themselves to the means of grace, yet, so that the Spirit would work. But they have a duty to build themselves up and to build up their brethren, edify their brethren in the faith. Now, I'll give you a few verses very quickly and say very few words on this as far as edifying. Colossians 2, the verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, in faith in him, in reliance in him, resting in him, trusting in him, and of course, then all of the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of the Word, in fact, being built up that way, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Jude 1, the verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Romans 14 to verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. You follow the things which make for peace, certainly peace within the body, and also that edify one another. So you seek to avoid doing those things which tear down and weaken the body of Christ. You seek to edify the body of Christ. And of course, Christ has given the various offices to the church. Why? Of course, the apostles are gone and so forth, but we have pastors and we have elders for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Another verse, 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3, the verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. They were edified. Of course, for a church to be strong, it must be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It must be built up on the basis of faith in Christ as Savior and head, and prophet and priest and king, and that he infallibly, perfectly, faithfully fulfills all of those offices. Do we know what that amounts to? Have we studied that? Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, Christ is king. Do we understand it? That would help build us up. Faith in Christ. For other foundation can no man lay. Faith in Christ as the head of his body, the church. And I say also unto thee, Jesus said, that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, himself and faith in him, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've gone through that before. Petra, Christ the rock. Petros, Peter, the little stone. Built up. Foundation, the foundation of Christ and the doctrines of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Why does it say foundation there when earlier it said other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ? And then it turns around and says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, it, the word of God. Well, the apostles and the prophets were preaching and teaching for the Lord Jesus Christ and we're teaching his word. It stands for the doctrines we have right here in the Bible then. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. Just a few words on this, walking in the fear of the Lord. The sense and the meaning is that the brethren were filled with a deep reverence for the Lord and his word. Consequently, this heartfelt fear of the Lord caused them to walk in such a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And also, after having endured persecution for their faith in Christ, and then having been delivered from the persecutor by Christ, they were surely conscious of the truth that the Lord also chastens those whom he loves and purifies his church when fire, when needs be. Now, I am not saying they were chastened by that persecution, but they realized that sometimes the Lord does chasten that way. And so I would think, having gone through it, they would not want to go through it again because they were unfaithful. So they would have been walking in the fear of the Lord. It wasn't by way of chastening. They had suffered persecution, but they didn't want it to be the case either. Neither should we want it to be the case. If we're going to be persecuted, let's make certain it's for faithfulness and not for unfaithfulness. Every faithful and true Christian seeks to obey and please the Lord out of love. And yet, that same man, that same woman has a reverence for the Lord, which also tends to obedience. I say, as a child has a right fear of his earthly father, not an abject fear, not a terror, not a fear of being truly abused physically or cruelly abased verbally, but a reverence for his earthly father, a reverence rooted and grounded in love, but which also has that sure knowledge that his father will rightly chasten him as necessary for his own good. That's just a type of the reverence that the Christian has for God our Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to walk in the fear of the Lord. That is the way which honors him and which is safest for us. Fathers, take that to heart too, because you should be the sort of father that there are aspects, many aspects of what you do. You see, it's typical. It should be a teaching to your children, because you are a Christian, you are a child of God. It should be a teaching, just a shadow of their Heavenly Father. And it's important that you realize that. Now, there's very little fear of the Lord today in most of the evangelical pulpits of this land, and consequently, the hearts of a great multitude of new evangelicals. Romans 3, the verse 18, I know it speaks of the heathen that are totally unbelieving, but there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're seeing that among evangelicals, among false converts, and so forth. Lastly, our text declares that the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Here is evidence of faithfulness. Here is a testimony that the brethren spoken of in our text were faithful and fruitful and were redeeming the time, building themselves up in the faith. Such will have the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They are not quenching his work. Quite the opposite. And so they have him, the comfort of the Holy Ghost with them. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord will seek to conform to his will as revealed in his word. And doing this in sincerity and love will find that they also then have not only the leading of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Certainly by his witness with their spirits that they are a beloved child of God, and very importantly, relative to our text, also by the effectual working of the Spirit with the word in their hearts, and with regard to comfort,
just confirming and assuring them that they have all the promises of God in Christ. These are theirs, infallibly theirs. And also comforting them by those promises during times when comfort is needed, including times like these. There are all kinds of times when comforts are needed, during personal tragedies or even during times when you see rising persecution, or even in times when the Christian has failed the Lord. He's fallen into some sort of sin, and he confesses his sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and cleanse him of all unrighteousness, and the Holy Spirit comforts him then that that sin has been put away. As plunged into the depths of the sea, is covered over with a thick cloud, blotted out, and it is no more. Now, in truth, Christ Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, and this was in connection to the Spirit's effectual working in the heart with the Word. So I say, the Holy Spirit comforts us with the Word. John 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance," speaking to them in their office as apostles, "whatsoever I have said unto you." John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comforts with the Word. If we would have the inestimable blessings of walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, we must take care not to grieve him, not to quench his work, and to walk after him then. No doubt the brethren spoken of in our text also found great comfort of the Holy Ghost in their remembrance and thanksgiving of his effectual work in their own hearts in conversion and regeneration. I would ask, do you find comfort on that basis? If not, you're not in Christ. Certainly they had comfort in the Holy Ghost in that they had evidence of the Lord's effectual omnipotent work, that is, by the Spirit with the Word and the making of new creatures, even out of that great, brutal persecutor, Saul. Do you, as you survey the wonderful works of the Lord over the centuries, the revivals, the great awakenings, and even individual conversions, and you look at missionary work, you do look at those things, don't you? You do study those things, I hope. Do you find comfort in remembering the wonderful works of the Lord? "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Amen.